Scandinavia and to Holland. And as a result, I built a lot of friendships with people who were there. I was in Shanghai this week, and when I got there, two or three of the people came up and gave me a big hug and said, "It's good to see you again." And that happens in just about all of the locations, actually all the locations that I go to. But I also am reminded every time I travel away from Santa Barbara how different in some ways we are and how alike we are in some ways, right? In some ways we want to care for our families and we want to do meaningful work, but yet they're different. Like, we went to the Chinese New Year party this year in Shanghai, and it was my first time ever going to a Chinese New Year party. So I don't know if this is the way everybody does it or not, but they played some games to try and, you know, get us to mix the English speakers and the Chinese speakers. So they played a game for us where all of us who spoke English had to guess Chinese characters, and we were woeful at it. We just were, like, horrible. And then they had some of the Chinese speakers come up, and they had to read English words and pronounce them correctly. And then they came up with these words that are not even English. Like, for example, some of the words they had to use was pronounce were Uber, ASAP, which is not a word, app. And you know what word caused more issues for the people who didn't speak English than any other word? San Jose, which is also not an English word, right? It's a Spanish word. And only one guy got it because he works with a guy in our office in Hawthorne whose name is Jose. So, but it was fun to be with them. Every time I go to India, I'm struck by the poverty in India, that you can see these cows walking down the middle of the street that are fat, and these people who are just starving. And the poverty in India, if you've never been there, is just overwhelming. It's like some of the things that you could see maybe in Mexico, just on steroids. And in Holland, I'm struck by just their different cultural norms. I work with a number of people who have this belief that it's totally fine to get together and to have children, and then maybe some point down the road you get married. But marriage is really viewed in Holland right now as being optional for a lot of couples, particularly couples of your age. And so whenever I get back to the U.S., it's like, okay, at least now I know what life is like. There's In-N-Out Burger. You know, it kind of grounds us and gets us, it's back into this sense. And I realize that when they come and visit the U.S., it's the same way, right? Some things are the same, and some things are totally different. The world is kind of turned upside down when you're away from it for a while. And I was thinking about that as I got ready for us this week, because we're going to talk about turning the world upside down as we go back to the book of Acts. We have been in the book of Acts, I think it's about a year, and the reason I remembered that as we were talking later was because Kelly did our template, I think, just after she started her job last year, and she's been at it, she said earlier, about a year. So, but we're returning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17, and the heart of the passage is really about, what do we think is normal, and what do we think is the world upside down? As we sang this morning, you know, that the agony and the afflictions that we have as we look to God are taken away in glory. And so the world can look and see affliction, and yet we see the glory of God. We sang this morning that no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, and yet we live in a world that drinks out of founts, out of areas that they would see as blessing that are totally different than the blood of Jesus, right? Fame and fortune and power. And so what I want to do as we turn to this morning is to ask ourselves a question. And it's going to seem strange at first, but hopefully by the end of the sermon it'll make sense. And that is, are you a threat? In the world order that we live in and in the way in which we live our lives, do we threaten the beliefs, not in a way that's scary, but in a way that's challenging? Are we living our lives in a way where people look at us and go, you know what? They live differently than I do. And I can't live with my set of values when I get more and more exposure to their set of values. Because that's what happened with Paul. He challenged the status quo, as we're going to see, of the Jewish leaders and of the Roman leaders. And as a result, they'd get together and they'd run him out of town under threat of death. And I don't want anyone this morning to feel like they need to go back to their school or to their work and before the day's out on Monday be threatened by death because of your beliefs. But I want us to think about, are we living in a way that's different? Are we living in a way that gets people to say, wow, their world's different than mine? So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the pattern of Paul's mission in Acts 17. And then we're going to look at the practices of a threat. And finally, we're going to look at the passion for holiness. And again, the whole time is, am I a threat in how I live as a follower of Jesus? So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for a chance this morning to open your word and to be reminded again just how different you desire that we be. We've just celebrated the Christmas season, and in John it says that the world was dark, and into it came your light. That what was not known before was now known because you illuminated everything. And we would pray that we would be lights, that we would live in a way that's different from the people around us, and so draw them to you. God, we don't desire violence, but we desire that your kingdom would have more and more people because of us just living and being, us discussing and proclaiming you in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods, in our schools, with our friends. Show us how this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts through these words, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just do a quick reminder. We've been sort of out of Acts for a while. Last month, Brendan shared you from Acts 16. He said, you become what you behold. And he talked about Paul's time in Philippi, where they cast the evil spirit out of the slave girl. And as a result, this commotion arises, and they throw Paul and Silas in prison. And they've been beaten, and after midnight, they're singing praises, and there's a great earthquake, and the jail comes apart, and the jailer rushes in thinking he's going to have to die because his prisoners have escaped. And Paul says, I'm here. And the jailer falls and accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior and takes him to his house and cares for him, and his whole household becomes believers. And then 16 ends with the magistrates of the city of Philippi apologizing and asking Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy and maybe some others, to get out of town. You know, it's like, hey, been nice knowing you, but just you are too disruptive to be in Philippi. And that's where Acts 17 begins. And it's a different kind of passage. Acts 16 was Paul's sermon and what happened, and it was detail. And we get to Acts 17, and we kind of hit a couple of cities in a row that are more travelogue than the narrative. And so we'll have to see what God wants us to learn in that structure. So Acts 17, verse 1. It says, now, when they had passed from from one city to Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. They leave Philippi on the road called the Via Ignatia, which is a military road. This is not the military road, this is the journey, but you can see kind of up on the yellow left in Macedonia there, you see Philippi kind of at the highest point right there. And the road, it turns out, that they're talking about started in Albania, current-day Albania. If you think of the boot of Italy, you know where the heel of the boot is? If you just go due east, that's Albania. And the road started there, and it came across, and it picked up on Thessalonica, and then it went through the cities we just discussed to Philippi, and it ends up going all the way to what we now call Istanbul. They called Byzantine and then Constantinople at that point. And it was a Roman military road, or it was a road that the Roman military built, which meant it was 6 meters wide, and it was either paved with stones or with hard-packed sand. So it was a great way to travel one way or another. And if you go and look at the remaining portions that remain today, you can see how, you know, a pretty healthy road for people to walk both ways. And it ran through all these key cities of the region. What we're going to talk about today is Paul in Thessalonica, which you can kind of see over there to the left edge. And then he goes to Berea, kind of gets off the main path and goes up into the mountains. And then right at the end of Acts 17, he goes from Berea to the coast and kind of sails down the coast. And one of the commentators I read said he sort of made this movement to the east like he was going to go back to Ephesus. And then they made a quick right turn and went to Athens, which is just kind of in the green there on the bottom. Ultimately on their way to Corinth. So that's where we are when we're talking about. All the cities that are mentioned here from Philippi to Thessalonica are about 30 miles apart, which is about a day's walk in those days. So overall, they walked 94 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. So it's like walking from here to San Luis Obispo. That's kind of the difference in space that we're talking about. It was the second largest city in the region. It was kind of the co-capital of Macedonia. It was a wealthy city, and it had enough of a Jewish population that there was a synagogue there. So the Macedonians people would be Gentile mostly. Modern-day Greece is all in that area. And so today, we do know there was enough Jews that they decided to have a synagogue to gather together and have a place to worship and to teach. And that's where our story picks up. Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul went in to the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture. So for 3 weeks, Paul's teaching in the synagogue, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ — Christ is the Greek word for Messiah — so explaining that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. Paul's pattern we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians was he would come to town and he would go and he would speak to the Jews. He was a trained rabbi. He was educated by a great teacher. And so it would be an honor for this rabbi to come and visit this city and to be able to speak in the synagogue. And so Paul would go there, and then during the week he would work as a tent maker so that he could pay his bills. And there's people who believe that he worked as a tent maker because as you sat there and sewed, you'd have the opportunity to speak to whoever had gathered. It was a quiet trade as you're making tents. And so he would gather on weekends to sew and or to teach, and maybe in the evenings as well. The Scripture tells us that he reasoned with the Greeks, the reasoned in the synagogue, and the Greek there means he dialogued or he discussed, that it wasn't all lecture, that part of it was asking questions and getting answers, and him, you know, being asked questions and giving answers. And then it says that he proclaimed, which means he sort of just spoke. He gave a sermon. Think of Jesus when Jesus goes home and he stands up and he reads the passage of Scripture, and then he says, "Today in your presence, the Scripture is fulfilled." And it kind of caused this whole dialogue back and forth. Well, that's the way they taught in the synagogue. Paul's message was simple, but it was different than they were used to hearing. The first, the Messiah, this Christ, was going to have to suffer and die. Because the Jewish believers thought that he was going to come in victory. He was going to be a king. He was going to reestablish David's kingdom, as we've talked about in the past. And so they didn't want to hear anything about this whole suffer and dying thing. Nobody wants to be with a leader who looks like a loser. We all want to be with a leader who's triumphant. Even though the Old Testament multiple times comes back and talks about how the Messiah has to suffer. Isaiah 53, verse 4, for example, says, "Surely he," this Messiah, has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We see it again in Zechariah chapter 12. God says through Zechariah, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when you look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And you can almost hear and see Paul just coming in and saying, "All right, let's look at these texts this morning." And he starts to talk about it. He says, now what do you think that means? This Messiah, how do you put your idea of a Messiah beside the idea that he's going to suffer? His idea here for the way in which he opens the scrolls in Greek kind of talks about laying it side by side. And so he's saying, "Here's what I believe, and here's what the Scriptures teach, and how about you? What do you think? I know it's different, but let's have some dialogue. Let's talk about it." And then once he'd established the fact that this Messiah was going to have to suffer and die, he then said, "Now let me introduce you to that Messiah. It's this one Jesus that you've heard about. And here's how he fits the pattern, and here's how God has told us in the Old Testament how he is going to live and who he is. He's the one who's going to bring peace and grace and mercy." He connected the dots between what the Scripture said and what the times we're doing, he laid down the evidence like a lawyer might do. And as a result, it says that many believed, not only Jewish people, but Greek people, men and male and female. But there was some trouble. Verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. The implication is they went down to the marketplace and they said, who's not working? And they paid him some money and they said, all right, let's go riot. And they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas and friends, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, that is the other believers, before the city authority, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king whose name is Jesus. And the people in the city's authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. You see, God's message has always been, Jesus' message has always been disruptive. There are those who accept it, and there are those who are so threatened by it, they'll turn to violence. And you see that here. They gather up a mob and went after Paul. And the thing to remember here is that all the Roman territories at that time lived under this thing called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And it meant that if you were a part of this, that the Roman soldiers would protect the nation, would protect the empire. But the downside of that was whenever anybody kind of tried to protest, the army and strength of Rome would crush them. There was no First Amendment right to be able to protest. There was only brutality and violence. You establish peace by making everybody afraid of doing anything outside the norm. In 41 AD, for example, the Emperor Claudius, perhaps motivated either by this rise of Christianity or just these Jews continuing to look for a Messiah, issued an edict that he said, quote, would take measures against the Jews for stirring up a universal plague. This unrest was just not something that Rome could live with. And so when troubles arose, the local leader said, we got to stamp this out. We got to get it out quick. Because the last thing we want is a few more soldiers to come into town and sort of take over, to brutalize us. And so they grabbed Jason and some of the other brothers and they haul them before the city authorities. And after some conversation, they take not a bribe, but a bond. It's a deposit, they call it. It's like, all right, here's some money. We promise that there's not going to be any more uproars. And if there is, you get to keep our money. So the city authorities working in the world that they knew about, how they knew to motivate people, took cash from Jason and said, things are going to be peaceful now. And so Jason and the brothers immediately go away and ask Paul to get out of town. Verse 10 of 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, probably as much because they feared for their lives as for wanting to not lose their deposit, to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. They get off the main road and they go inland to Berea. It's about 50 miles away, as we saw on the map. And it was the very first city that Rome had taken when they attacked and took over Macedonia about 220 years before this date. And you see Paul repeating this pattern, right? He goes straight to the synagogue and he begins to reason and to teach probably the same thing, that the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and that Jesus was that Messiah. And it says here that the Bereans were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. It means that they, in their behavior and in their thinking, rather than just sort of reacting, they took these things home and thought about them, they pondered them. This is a great passage of Scripture to help us teach that if we hear something, we should always measure it against the Scriptures and what it says. In their case, it was the Old Testament, but we have the Old and New Testament. It's also a reminder to me that we should, as Christians, believe in the pursuit of truth. We should never be scared by it. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The wholehearted pursuit of truth. If you're really looking seriously for the meaning of life, you'll come to Jesus. We build our lives, we build our faith in eternity on that, We should never fear anybody who wants to explore Jesus, because the deeper they go, the more they're going to see that he is the incarnate God Almighty. There's a cultural belief right now that Christians tend to either ignore truth or they just have other ways of dealing with it other than grasping reality. And that's a sad commentary. It's kind of a combination of a lie of Satan and maybe a sad commentary on some of the fact that we have Christians who don't really act like Bereans, who dig and who learn. But I believe that the time that we have ahead of us right now is going to be built on us being like Bereans and digging into the Word of God and understanding and being able to explain what's happening. Because the spirit of the day, the spirit of the culture, the spirit of the evil one is attacking us with all these lies. And before you know it, you buy into them. And before you know it, you have a system like they do in India with this caste structure where there's certain people who are looked down upon and will never be able to accomplish anything in society because they're just the unblessed. Nobility, unfortunately, though, doesn't mean that we're going to lack persecution. Continuing on in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy remained there in Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Once again, Paul, under threat of violence, has to get out of town and ends up in Athens by himself. The people who had been in Thessalonica, who had run him out of town, who were concerned about the challenge he was making to the Jewish beliefs, as well as the challenge that he was making to Pax Romana, said, "We got to stop this." They wanted to get rid of him. And so they brought these angry mobs and crowds the 50 miles. And if you've ever been angry and had to go a distance before you could deliver that anger, one of two things happens. Either it kind of dies out, and by the time you travel for a couple of days, it's like, boy, what was I coming here in the first place for? Or it gets worse, right? You're churning each other on. And so I can imagine that when those crowds showed up, they were even more violent and angry than they were in Thessalonica, because they'd had to come all this way. And so what you see is, for the fifth time in the last four chapters, Paul gets run out of town under threat of violence, chased out by people especially who thought they were doing God's work. Yeah, they were motivated partially by wanting to maintain status quo, but the Jewish believers wanted to make sure that the synagogues were safe, that there wasn't heresy there, that peace was maintained. And so it causes me to ask this question: how do we know when we're doing God's work versus when are we trying to hold him back? When do we grab a hold of something and say, yeah, I've got to protect the church, I've got to protect the brothers that I have, the sisters that I have, versus when do I need to listen to God that something new and something fresh is happening? We find the answer to that in actually Paul's first letter to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 3. As Paul is writing back, not long after, probably they believe from Corinth, so not long after this, all this has occurred to him. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So first of all, we'd probably agree that if we're going to do God's work, we've got to be living in a way that pleases God. It's highly unlikely that we can be living in a way that is displeasing to God and yet have a meaningful impact on his kingdom. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians that he and Silas and Timothy and everybody that was with them instructed and modeled for them while they were in Thessalonica, when they were in Berea, the way in which they were to live, and that they should continue to do that. And then he writes, he says that the way to please God, the way to be sure that you're doing what he wants and that he wills, is to pursue sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word. It's one of those words we only use in church. But it means the state of proper functioning. It means to set apart, to perform the use its creator intended. For example, if I have a pen is sanctified when I use it for writing, because that's what it was created to do. Now, I can use a pen for a lot of things. I can use it for punching holes in paper. I can use it for opening boxes. I can perform tracheotomies with it. Well, not me, but somebody can perform tracheotomies with it. But the purpose that it was created for was to write. Eyeglasses are the same way. Eyeglasses are sanctified. They're used for their purpose when they're helping people to see. I might be able to use eyeglasses to protect my eyes from work if I'm working in the shop, or maybe even to start a fire if I'm like MacGyver and can figure out just the right way to get the sun focused on the twigs. But they were created for a purpose, which means to improve sight. For us, another way to think of sanctification means that I am holy and that I am growing in holiness. To be properly functioned as God has created us means that we're to live a holy life, to be without blemish or flaw, morally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And in God's great wonder and mystery, he's actually got sort of two forms of sanctification, theologians tell us. There's positional sanctification. When we believers, when we say we're going to follow Jesus, God views us as holy because he's forgiven our sins and he's made us clean and he's established us as a sister or a brother, a child of God. And so we have positional sanctification. Paul writes about this in Colossians 3, verse 12, where he says, "You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of days I don't feel particularly holy. And the reality is that in this world, we also have another form of sanctification, which is called by the theologians as progressive sanctification. It means we are progressing towards sanctification in this life. We're moving towards holiness. We have this journey of maturity that's shaped by our obedience. We're only going to be perfectly holy when we're face-to-face with our Lord in heaven. But we can grow increasingly more close to him as we grow in holiness, as we obey him. We learn to walk in a way that pleases God. And then Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians, and he outlines some of those practices that help us do that, how we control our passions, how we avoid certain practices of impurity. And if you think about it, these practices that lead to sanctification, that lead to holiness, almost 180 degrees different than those that our world would practice. The Jewish leaders at Thessalonica realized that. They said, Paul's calling us to live in a way that doesn't fit with what we believe. In verse 6 of Acts 17, they say, "These men," talking about Paul and Silas, "who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason received them. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." The message Paul was proclaiming and discussing was the opposite of the world. It turned their world upside down. Think about it. This world that Paul was teaching says that we're to serve, not be served. We're to praise, not to complain. We're to be content rather than continually pursue more. We're to forgive rather than to seek revenge. We're to see each other as equals rather than to see the blessed Jewish people and the dogs, the Gentiles. We're not just to let people waste away by pursuing paths that are destructive and that lead to emptiness, but we're to proclaim to them there's a better way. There's hope. You can build your own list of the ways in which the things that you see going on day to day in your world and the way in which God wants us to be are so totally opposite. We want to pursue truth. And a lot of the world wants to pursue an illusion. To proclaim that the kingdom of God is real and that it's here now on earth and someday it's going to be revealed in totality. And to believe and to proclaim that over and over and over again is a threat to the world. And we need to deal with that. Just as Paul was run out of town, we're going to have some relationships that get disrupted because they know we follow God. because it makes us a threat to Satan, because it challenges the way in which he has trapped people in their loneliness and their fear and their brokenness. Our culture says that ultimately the best thing we can do right now is to be free to be who we are, right? Pursue your passions, to make yourself into whatever the best form of you is. A friend of mine runs a blog, and that's what it's all about. It's all about, you know, just like all these creative ways in which you can be better. But they all ultimately turn down to, well, how strong are you and how much can you make your right different? And success is defined as making enough money so that you can do whatever you want to do. But as we know, humans can't make themselves holy. We live with this gap that will always be in our hearts between perfection and who we are until we come to the cross. And it's this Messiah who is also a threat to the world that can bring healing. The one who suffered so that we could experience grace and mercy and peace. To experience truth and life. That's insane to the world, but it's salvation to those who accept and believe. And it calls us to live a life that's a threat to a broken world. A friend of mine gave me this book at Christmas time. It's called The Insanity of God. And he said he read it and it changed his life. So anytime a friend tells you that the book changed his life, you have to read it to see what happens. Nick Ripken and his wife run a ministry. Originally they were in Africa. They were trying to bring food in and feed the people of Mogadishu in Somalia right around the time of Black Hawk Down. He tells some incredible stories in the book. He talks about having communion in Somalia right after, like a month after Black Hawk Down had happened and all the American troops had gotten out of town. The Americans get out, then the UN gets out, and it's just kind of left to itself. And he has communion with three Somali Christians. And he tells a story about how it could have been the first time that communion had been celebrated in that country in decades. And a week after that communion service, the three Somali Christians have all been captured and killed. And so he leaves Africa, and at the same time all this is going on, their son dies of a disease. And I won't spoil the book. If you want to read it, I'd highly recommend it. But he leaves Africa with this question, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Here we've given all our time and our life to these people who are suffering, and evil has won. The good guys in this perception, the UN and the U.S. soldiers that are keeping some form of order have all left, and it's being left to warlords and warlocks and danger. And so he pursues and goes off in the world to understand the persecuted church. And he says, I want to understand what it is that causes people to follow Jesus in tough ways, to do insane things. Which is where the book gets its title. I just want to relay one of those stories. He tells the story of this Russian man named Dmitry. This is after the Iron Curtain has fallen. It's after the Soviet Union is apart, but the Russians were still... Actually, it starts before that. It starts during this time of the Soviet Union. And this man named Dmitry all of a sudden felt that God was telling him to gather his family and to do devotions, to tell Bible stories that he had learned as a child going to church. And so he gathers his family, and they start doing this a couple of nights a week. And before long, other families find out, and they start coming. And he's got this little group of 25 people who are gathering to hear Bible stories. And the local Soviet authorities hear it, and they show up, and they call him into the police station, and they say, stop it. You know, and then he goes back, and before long, 50 people are gathering, and then 75 people are gathering in this church. And they keep saying, you can't have a church. And he says, well, it's not a church. We're just getting together and talking. But the authorities see it as a church. And so one night they're together, and the authorities burst in, and they say, we've told you to stop, and you haven't. And so we're going to take you to prison. And they go, and they grab him. And there's this great story where this old lady, it says, I think she's in her 70s or 80s, looks at this one prison guard and says, what you do is evil and you will suffer for it. And 2 days later, this guy has a heart attack and dies. So anyway, they take Dmitry 1,000 kilometers away from his family, which is just, from the Soviet Union perspective, was an impossible distance. And they put him in this prison with about 1,500 prisoners, I believe, and no other believers in the prison population. And for 17 years, they keep him in this cell where they bring him out occasionally and try and get him to deny Christ. They beat him, they persecute him, and they tell him, if you want to be released, if you want to be free, then just deny Christ and you can go home. And he doesn't. He holds on. He's a threat to them, even though he's in prison. It says that also for 17 years, every morning he would rise, first thing in the morning, and he would turn east, and he would raise his arms, and he would sing praises to God, the only voice of truth and of light in this dark prison. And that whenever he would find a scrap of paper, he would write down a Bible verse, or maybe two, and he would put them on his wall. And whenever the authorities would see those, they'd rip them down, and they'd drag him off, and they'd beat him. But he just kept at it. Finally, one day, his captors had had enough, and you can read the whole story about why, but it gets to this point where they think, all right, we're just going to execute you. And so they come one morning, and they grab Dimitri, and they start to drag him off to execute him. And it says at that point in the story, the other prisoners who knew where he was headed, all 1,700 of them or so, stand and face east and begin to sing praises. They'd seen and heard Dimitri do it for 17 years, and now the Spirit of God just kind of filled that place, and these people did it. And Dimitri tells Ripken in the book that immediately the jailers released their hold on him. And they said, "Who are you?" And Dimitri stood up and he said, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." And it says the guards were so afraid they forgot all about the execution. They put him back in his cell. And before long, they released him because they didn't want him being in their prison. You see, his holy behavior for 17 years, some would call it his insane behavior, had set him free. He was a threat to the world, but he was a respected threat. Paul's example in Acts 17, I think, causes us to stop and ask that same question. Am I a respected threat? Do I live in a way that turns the world upside down? Does the culture around me see me as insane? Would my neighbors, if they came to haul me off, have any clue of who I am and what I do? Do I have a passion for holiness, and am I willing to get rid of all that stuff that gets in the way? Do I love Jesus more than anything else in the world? Do I love him more than the books that interest me, or the movies that interest me, or the video games that interest me, or the anything else? If there's something in this world that we look at and say, if I just had X, I'd be satisfied, then that's getting in our way of our relationship with God. Does the pain I see in the world, does the pain I see in my own family cause me to draw closer to God because he's the only answer, or to push him away? Because, God, you're not doing what my plan of salvation for this world is. Does my heart break for the things that break his heart? Ripken continues in his book. He goes from Russia, he goes to China, and he visits churches in China. And one day, they arrange for him to attend a retreat of some house church pastors and evangelists. And he talks about how he flies to this city, and they kind of pick him up in this van, and he has to duck down so nobody sees him. They drive for 2 days into the country. They're all alone in this little retreat center. And he originally was going to be there to interview the church leaders. But before long, they ask him to speak to this group of pastors, and I don't remember how many are there. And one pastor says to him, he says, "Do the people in other countries also know about Jesus, or is he still only known in China?" And Ripken goes on to tell them that there's millions of Americans who believe, and people in other countries, and that these people are praying for these pastors and for their work in the persecuted church in China. And so then another raises their hand and says, "Well, are Christians in other countries persecuted too?" And Ripken says, "Yes," and he begins to tell some of the stories that he tells earlier in the book about Muslim believers and the persecution they face, how when they come to Christ, they are ripped from their families and either have to usually get out of the country or face death. It says that the audience of pastors sat silently and still. And when that was over, Ripken said, I was done, I was finished. And so that was the end of the evening. Early the next morning, he was awakened by screaming and shouting in the compound. And originally his first thought was, oh no, the security police have shown up. But then he realized that it was just the church leaders, and they were spread out throughout the courtyard, crying and screaming. And when Rifkin inquired of someone what they were doing, he was told that what he had said the previous evening about churches and people being persecuted had broken the hearts of these pastors and evangelists. And so even though they were under persecution, they were going to get up an hour early each day for the rest of their lives to pray for believers in Muslim countries. You see, their hearts were broken by what breaks God's heart. How does knowing that other people around the world suffer for knowing Christ affect you? So are you a threat? Am I a threat? How seriously do I take this call to be holy, to live in a way that's different than the rest of the world, to be properly functioning, to be lived for the purpose that I was called to fulfill, that I was created to fulfill? Paul and his companions lived that life in Acts chapter 17. They proclaimed Christ. They dialogued with people who didn't understand. They sang songs of praise even when it made no sense when they were in prison. And they got chased out of town again and again and again and again and again. May we all become respected threats. May we be people who are noble like the Bereans, who search the scriptures. And then may we love Jesus above all else. May our message to the people that we dialogue with and proclaim every day be such that it causes them to think about their worldview. And as a result of that, to accept the Messiah who came to bring grace and peace and mercy. Let's not just fit in. Let's be a threat. Lord Jesus, we thank you.